John chapter 1, verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christmas is such an expensive time. Several people have said that to me in the last few weeks. And just how expensive was brought home to me on Thursday as I heard these astonishing statistics on the television news. You may have been watching the news Thursday evening at 6 o'clock. We were told this. The people of Britain owe £20 billion on credit cards. It's a lot of money. And it averages out to about £2,000 per person. Obviously, there's some people that don't have a credit card and many who don't owe that much on their credit card. So some people have huge debts. But what is even more amazing is that it is estimated that another £13 billion will be added to our credit cards over Christmas. Christmas is an expensive time. So much so that the banks and loan companies see it as an opportunity to get people into even greater debt. Here's a letter that I had from a bank. Dear Mr. Williams, it's all right, it's a good one, it's okay. Dear Mr. Williams, I wouldn't read it out if it wasn't a good one. Dear Mr. Williams, make this Christmas extra special. Christmas is always a wonderful but expensive time of year. Here's how you could make this Christmas even more special for you and your family. Simply call, and then it has an 0800 number, before the 30th of November, quoting the above reference number, and apply for a direct loan of any amount between £1,000 and £15,000. Well, yes, Christmas is expensive, but I still can't begin to grasp how anyone can spend £15,000 that they don't have on Christmas. But obviously people do. Christmas is an expensive time, but the point of all this is that as I've been studying this week and looking at this phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I've realised just how costly Christmas really is. Because Christmas is all about redemption. The line from our carol, "Hail, redemption's happy dawn." Christmas is all about redemption, and this redemption is overwhelmingly costly. Redemption is not a word that we use very much these days. We might talk about redeeming the time or redeeming a situation, but we don't often use the term. But having said that, every day, life is full of redemption. A few years ago, before the days of these little things, this is a nectar card. Have you got one of those? You know, these nectar cards, if you go and spend money at BP petrol stations or Sainsbury's or Debenhams or wherever, they'll swipe your card and then you can exchange points for prizes a bit later on, something like that. Before these came along, if you went to a petrol station such as Esso, you would get something called Tiger Tokens. You'd get one Tiger Token when you spent £20 on petrol. Collect four Tiger Tokens and you could exchange them for a mug, a coffee mug. I remember being as pleased as punch as I walked back across the garage forecourt clutching my mug. Of course, it wasn't actually free. If I just thought about it for a second, I'd have realised that that mug had cost me £80 worth of petrol. So the only mug walking across the forecourt that day, yeah, you got it, was me. And all the more as I looked at the bottom right-hand corner of the Tiger Token, which had this printed on it, redeemable value, 0.001 pence. Which meant that I would actually have to collect 1,000 Tiger Tokens to collect one penny off the garage, which actually just goes to show you how much the mug was really worth, the mug that had cost me £80 of petrol. Anyway, the point is this, redemption, redeemable value, redemption, giving one thing in exchange for another, swapping four Tiger Tokens for a mug, or 1,000 Tiger Tokens for one penny. We may not use the word redemption very often, but we're doing it all the time because it's a swap. It's an exchange. And that's what the carol writer wanted us to grasp. Hail, redemption's happy dawn. Christmas is all about a swap, and it's about the most costly swap that has ever taken place in the history of the planet. Because, of course, it's not about Tiger Tokens or coffee mugs. It's about a person and a ransom. And that's a word that perhaps we understand a little more, ransom. When someone is kidnapped, a ransom is demanded. A few years ago, I read this book by John McCarthy and Jill Morell, Some Other Rainbow. Do you remember the name John McCarthy? If you were in Britain in the 80s, you might do. He was a journalist taken hostage in Beirut. And just to jog your memory, it was about the same time that Terry Waite, the special envoy to the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time, was also taken hostage in Beirut. This book is a harrowing and very moving account of John McCarthy's years in captivity and Jill Morell's attempt to see him released. Jill Morell was his fiancée at the time. Now, it seems John McCarthy had been taken hostage as a ransom. It was always assumed that at some point his captors would do a deal, hopefully with the British government, that he would be released if some international terrorist held in Britain were released. Ransom, a life for a life. And that brings us to the very heart of the Bible's idea of redemption. Jim Packer, in his book Concise Theology, describes redemption in the Bible as this: rescue by ransom, the paying of a price that freed us from the jeopardy of guilt, enslavement to sin, and expectation of wrath. Now let's see that more as we look at John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, announced, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the first point, if you're taking notes, the sort of lamb this is. Who is this lamb? The lead up to our verse, to verse 29, is fascinating and hugely revealing. Verses 19 to 28, it seems, are all about John the Baptist, except they're not. Because all the way through these verses, John the Baptist keeps saying, "Don't look at me, I'm pointing to someone else." You see, people ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" Verse 21. Because he'd said categorically in verse 20, "I'm not the Christ." And then in verse 21, he says, "I'm not Elijah." And verse 21 again, "I'm not the prophet." That's the prophet promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. John made it clear that he was not any of these people. "So, John the Baptist, who are you?" Verse 22. "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. I'm pointing to the Lord. I'm pointing to one, as he says in verse 27, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, someone who's much greater than me. I'm pointing to one who is infinitely greater than me. That's what he kept saying, and you'll see it there in verse 15. John testifies concerning about Jesus. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" That phrase was John the Baptist's constant refrain. He said it so often that when he finally pointed his followers to Jesus, he said, verse 30, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. This is the one I meant when I said these words. A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." That's his catchphrase. But it was no gimmicky slogan. This was so much more than a snappy soundbite. What John the Baptist kept saying here is literally out of this world. Because before the baby Jesus came to planet Earth, this was a sentence was absolute nonsense. "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." It's a sentence that cannot be said about anyone else except Jesus. And it's crucial that we grasp the point. John is saying that Jesus is greater than John because Jesus was before John, yet he also says Jesus came after him. Let me try and illustrate that. If I have in front of me an imaginary timeline, my birthday I'm going to place on that timeline, and you might want to make note of my birthday so that you can send me a card next year. It's the 3rd of December 1962. That's there. I'm 41. Now, I asked Katie Walton what her birth date was earlier, and she said that I could tell you so that you two can send her a card. And her birth date is the 7th of August 1972. She is 31. I feel so old, Katie. 10 years younger than me. Now, with that in place, it's obvious, isn't it? It's impossible for someone who was born after me to be before me. In this sense, you cannot be both before someone and after someone. It is chronologically impossible. You're either born before them or after them. But that's what John is saying about Jesus, you see. "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." If John had said this about any other human being, quite simply he'd be speaking nonsense. But it's not nonsense. It's a brilliant phrase that describes exactly why Jesus surpasses everyone else in the universe. John the Baptist's catchphrase, if I can call it that, reveals the identity of Jesus the Christ. John the Baptist is saying, Jesus was born after me, yet he existed before me. So John the Baptist is saying, Jesus is the pre-existent one. That's why John pointed to Jesus, to the one who is infinitely greater than any other human being has ever been. Jesus is the one who was and is to come. And that's the burden of the first chapter of John's Gospel to this point. I mean, do you remember how John's Gospel begins? It's a great Christmas reading. John chapter 1, verse 1. Do you remember it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then comes the amazing fact, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word who's always existed, verses 1 to 3. Who was the creator of the world, verses 1 to 3. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. That's Christmas. We often say, don't we, that good things come in small packages. Well, I often say it because I'm a little squirt, so I like people to know that good things come in small packages. But never was that more true than at Christmas. See, my children will love this Christmas the big presents they get. They will get most excited about the big presents. But they will learn that in a few years' time, in small packages come good things. And there will come a time when they're older when they will love small presents, and especially one that comes in a small box like this, a ring box. One day they will love getting a present this size because it's small, but it says so much. It will say, I love you. And it will say, I'm costly. Jesus is the big present in a small package. The creator of the world became a baby. Wow. Now that's the point of the first part of John's Gospel. And that's what John the Baptist testified. Verse 15 again. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. The one who was born after John is greater than John because he existed before John. Now that alone is enough to wow us. But once we've got that in place, once we've seen that is what John the Baptist kept saying, and once we've seen that is the big point of the Apostle John's opening 28 verses of his gospel, then verse 29 is a complete bombshell. Because how does John the Baptist describe the one who is infinitely greater than anyone, but as, verse 29, the Lamb of God? Now do you see the point? The sort of Lamb this is. Who is this Lamb? He is the one who's existed from eternity to eternity. The one who, in coming into the world, is going to be the Lamb of God. The one who was and is to come becomes a sacrificial lamb. And here we begin to see how very costly Christmas really is. And how very costly redemption is. Because the Lamb has come to die. And that leads to our second point, from the sort of lamb this is to the significance of this lamb. See, look again at verse 29. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Passover lamb. And to understand the Passover lamb, we've got to go back to Exodus chapter 12. Keep your finger in John 1. We'll come back there. But for now, come with me to Exodus chapter 12. It's page 68. Exodus 12. Page 68, and we'll see what this Passover lamb is all about. The book of Exodus, of course, is all about the Lord redeeming his people. There's our word again. Hail redemption's happy dawn. It's all about the Lord redeeming his people. And by the time we come to chapter 11, over and over and over again, the Lord has told Pharaoh to let his people go. But Pharaoh would not. And so in chapter 11, the Lord warned that the angel of death would pass through Egypt. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. It's a chilling moment. Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. And all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again." The angel of death is going to pass through Egypt. So how were the Israelites to escape God's judgment as that angel passed through? Well, that's what we learn in chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 3. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb," there it is, "for his family, one for each household." And what are they to do with this lamb? Verse 5. "And what are this lamb to be like?" Verse 5. "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they are, where they eat the lambs." We go on to verse 12. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And that's what's happened. Look at verse 21. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and on the both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." And finally, verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well." You see, the death of the lamb, the shed blood of the lamb on the doorposts would protect the household from the judgment of God, the angel of death. Nothing else would protect them. The angel of death would pass over that household for no other reason than that the blood of the lamb was on the doorframe. Imagine if the householder said to themselves, "We're good people. We don't need to sacrifice the lamb because we've kept the Ten Commandments. God will be happy with us. His judgment won't fall on us." If anyone had said that, when they woke up in the morning, they would find their firstborn child dead. If a household said, "We're religious people. We don't need to put the blood of a lamb on our doorposts. We go to the synagogue every Saturday. We don't eat the wrong food or mix with the wrong people. God is pleased with us. His judgment won't fall on us." If they'd said that, when they woke up in the morning, they would find their firstborn child dead. But none of them need have God's judgment fall on them. If they were to kill an unblemished lamb and put the blood of the lamb around the frame of their door, their firstborn would be spared. The angel of death would pass over their house because someone had died in the house already. The Passover lamb was God's way of rescuing God's people from God's judgment. And it was a picture of what Jesus would do years later. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. Every lamb that was killed that first Passover night was pointing to the Lamb, Jesus. Jesus, who himself one day shed his blood on a cross so that those who sheltered under his blood would not come under the judgment of God, but rather the judgment of God would pass over them because someone had already died in their place. That's redemption, a swap, a ransom, a life for a life. Jesus died to free us from the judgment of God. Jesus, the one who is from eternity to eternity, became the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. How costly is that? See, your redemption and mine cost not a little lamb from a flock on a Judean hillside. Your redemption and mine cost the death of the eternal Word of God, the Creator of the world, God of God, very God of very God. This is how Peter describes it in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And have we grasped this? He offered himself. He offered himself to redeem us. And this point particularly, he offered himself to redeem us even though he was the one who'd been wronged by us. See, that's what sin is, to rebel against the living God. In my very best moments, I like to believe that I would die for my children. Well, I guess every parent has felt it. I'm unlikely to know if I'm really man enough to do it. I hope I'll never be put to the test. But I can contemplate dying for my children. I can imagine it. But for an enemy, for someone who's abused me and ill-treated me, or someone who's just ignored me all their life, I'll tell you now, I wouldn't die for them. But that's what the Lord does, because he loves us so much. Romans 5 says this, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. He's the one who's been ignored and offended and abused, and yet he becomes the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He dies so that his blood can protect us from the wrath of God. Such love. How costly. And that's why when he was born on Christmas morning, we could cry out, hail, redemption's happy dawn. Redemption began that Christmas morning. From the moment of his birth, it was just a matter of time until he would die on a cross to redeem us and to make for himself a people that are his very own. John Stott, in his magnificent work, The Cross of Christ, says this of this sacrifice. It was not an animal, nor a vegetable, nor a mineral. It was not a thing at all, but a person. And the person God offered was not somebody else, whether a human person or an angel, or even his son considered as somebody distinct from or external to himself. No, he offered himself. And that leads us to our third point, the source of this lamb. See, the source of lamb, this is. Who is this lamb? He is the pre-existent, eternal Word of God. The significance of this lamb, what does the lamb do? He takes away the sin of the world. And the source of this lamb, who is it who provides the lamb? Well, look again at verse 29 of John 1. He is the Lamb of God. Bruce Milne says this, we should note the source of this lamb. He is provided by God himself. We are utterly unable to provide for our own atonement, he says. It is a gift. See, it's not only that the lamb is God, but it is God who provided the lamb. Now, inevitably, it makes us think of Genesis chapter 22. I was going to turn us to it, but I've run out of time for that. But let me remind you of the story in Genesis chapter 22. It's when Abraham took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah for sacrifice. And Isaac, the son, asked Abraham, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replied, God himself will provide a lamb. And then later on, Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, we read this, Abraham called the mountain, the Lord will provide. And to this day, the text says, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And that mountain was the very place where Jesus was crucified. The Lord will provide the sacrifice, and he did. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The vital point is this. Jesus is God's remedy, the Lord's solution to sin. Jesus is the way to avoid God's judgment. The way, the only way to avoid God's judgment is by trusting in the death of his son, this lamb. That is God's solution to sin. There's no other way. One passage of the Bible that has grabbed me this year, as it's never grabbed me before, even though I've read it probably many, many times, is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just hours before his death on the cross, he prays and asks his Father to take this cup of suffering away from him. He doesn't want to go to the cross. It's going to be far too painful to be separated from his Father. He says, in effect, if there's any other way to save men and women, take this suffering away from me. So awful was the prospect of the cross. Jesus longed for another way to save men and women. Was there another way? Well, that the Father allowed his Son to die in such a manner showed us there is no other way. The Lamb is God's provision for sin. And if we refuse to put ourselves under the protection of the blood of the Lamb, then God's wrath will come upon us. That's why to reject the death of Jesus is doubly bad. As if rejecting him the first time isn't bad enough. If he then comes and says, I will be the remedy for sin, well, to turn him down is even worse. When he's offered so much, when he's died such a cruel death. No, I'll do it my way. My children quite often refuse my help, my offer of help for them. When they're struggling with something, I want to go and help them. I mean, I know that I need to let them get on with struggling a bit so that they learn to do things themselves. But when I've seen them struggling for a while, I want to help them. But no, they don't want my help because they're all grown up. They're 3 and a half. They're independent. Just the other day, there they were, 3 and a half-year-old Bethany and Susanna, trying to open a box of toys. I knew they'd never get into the box of toys. They weren't even pulling on the lid. They had it upside down. They didn't have a clue what they were doing. Well, they're only 3 and a half. Don't knock them. But they wanted to be independent. No, Daddy, we'll do it. They didn't get it open. Not until they let me do it. It's a silly little illustration, and yet it's actually quite powerful if we realise that's exactly what we do with the Lord. He has provided the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He has provided the way, but so many want to be all grown up about it and independent and do it their way. Please, don't give up this gift because you want to remain independent this Christmas. This is the way that God has provided for us to be forgiven and not to receive his judgment. The sort of lamb this is. Who is this lamb? He is the pre-existent eternal word of God. The significance of this lamb. What does the lamb do? He takes away the sin of the world. The source of this lamb. Who is it who provides the lamb? He is the Lamb of God. And very briefly and finally, the scope of this lamb. How far does he reach? Do you see it there again? John chapter 1, verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John Calvin says this, that Jesus takes away the sin of the world infers that the whole world is involved in the same condemnation. He is not the Lamb of God who only takes away the sin of the Jews. He's come to deal with the sin of the world because all the whole world are facing God's judgment. But let me ask you, do you see it that way, that clearly? We find it very easy to believe that wicked world dictators are sinners. We find it easy to believe that child killers are sinners. We find it easy to believe that sportsmen who use drugs to cheat are sinners. We may find it easy to believe that prostitutes and thieves and rogue traders and drunk drivers are sinners. Of course we do. But what about the little old lady across the road who wouldn't say boo to a goose? The kind old gentleman who never hurt anyone? The celebrity who everyone speaks well of? Are they sinners? Well, yes, they are. That's the point. That's John Calvin's point. Look again at our verse. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because everyone in the world rebelled against the living God. That's what sin is, you see. Rebelling against him, ignoring him, pushing him out. If the little old lady across the road is not following Jesus Christ, she is rebelling against him. She is a sinner. If the kind old gentleman has not turned to Jesus Christ, he is ignoring him. He is a sinner. If the nice celebrity is not a follower of Christ, she has decided to live without the Lord. She is a sinner. We are all sinners, living without the living God. That's the sin that Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to deal with. He was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. It is universal, but only those who believe become children of God and receive all the benefits of being part of his family. That's what John says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. So let me ask you this Christmas, have you believed in that sense? Are you sheltering under the blood of the Lamb who died? Or are you like those imaginary people back in the Passover time who said, no, we're good enough. No, we're religious enough. The judgment of God won't fall on us. It will if you do not shelter under the blood of the Lamb. When Andrew, one of the first followers of Jesus, first met Jesus, Jesus asked him and another disciple a crucial question. And it's there in our passage in verse 38. Do you see it? Jesus asked, what do you want? It's got this idea of what are you seeking? What do you really want in life? That's the thrust of the question. And of course, it all depends on what you really think you really need. See, when I meet people who are dying, they tell me that what they really want in life changes. The things they wanted before they got ill seem very insignificant now. If they've been a career person, their career seems quite unimportant as they face death. If they've lived for world travel, that all seems pretty pointless now as they face eternity. If they've amassed huge amounts of money and possessions or sought the adulation of others, it all seems futile as they consider meeting their Maker. And that's the point of this question from Jesus. What do you want? What do you really want from life? Because when you come face to face with Jesus, the Lamb of God, you have to think about judgment. The Passover lamb was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world and to take away the full force of the anger of the Almighty God. So as you face death, eternal death, what do you want? Doesn't everything else seem insignificant, quite unimportant, pretty pointless, largely futile, when you know that the full force of God's anger is coming upon you one day? Doesn't your career and world travel and materialism and popularity all look meaningless compared to having the Passover lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who deals with the judgment of God? So what do you want? Well, when he's standing before you, surely you want him. Surely you want to shelter under his blood. And to know that every sin, whatever it is taken away by him, freeing you from guilt and, more importantly, freeing you from the coming wrath of God. How costly Christmas will be if you don't let Jesus take your sin. Because the alternative is to run up a spiritual debt that you can never pay. Have you believed, trusted in the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, sheltered under his blood and his blood alone? Saying that is the only thing that is going to make me right with the living God. And if not, well, this Christmas would be a wonderful time to do that, wouldn't it? And when you do that, you'll sing with the carol writer, "Hail, redemption's happy dawn." And for those of us who are already believers here, those of us who already have put ourselves under the sacrificial blood of Jesus, then do this. Then hail redemption's happy dawn. Hail, call out, praise him. Tell others. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Tell others. Tell others this Christmas. Who will you see in your family this Christmas that you've never really told about Jesus? Will you tell them this year? At least buy a Christmas present for them that will tell them, if you can't tell them yourselves. The rector's already suggested one. Why I'm a Christian by John Stott. It would be a great book to give as a Christmas present. Hail, redemption's happy dawn. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that you sent to take away the sin of the world. We pray that all of us here would be those who shelter under his blood, that when the angel of death comes in judgment, you would pass over us because he's already died. And as we do that, may we then be those who hail redemption's happy dawn to all around us, that they too may come under the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.